a great time of worship together. In March of 2010, an Emory University graduate student named Anthony Edge was reported missing by his wife when he decided to hike up to the top of Stone Mountain. Stone Mountain is near Atlanta, Georgia. It's known for its carvings of Civil War figures that are on the face of that mountain. Anthony's wife told Chuck Kelly, the park's chief of police, that Anthony was a very adventurous soul. Many times he would cross protective fences just for the excitement of it and go places where he knew he wasn't supposed to. Anthony had hiked to the top of the mountain just to get away from it all, just to do some study. So he had his backpack with him, hiked up to the top of the mountain, and just was taking in the scenery when he decided to hop over the protective fence, and his backpack was found at the base of that fence. Scaled the fence, looking for some adventure, and slipped and sadly fell 600 feet to his death. Kelly said this, "The mountain is very deceiving. That's why we have that fence. You can start over it, and it doesn't look that steep. But when you stop and turn around, the mountain is very steep." Sadly, year after year, people cross the protective fence, and once every 5 years, a person dies there at Stone Mountain. He further explained, "The further you go, the steeper it gets. All you have to do is slip a little bit, and then you can't stop. You can't stop." What a heartbreaking story. What a powerful picture of sin and temptation. We long for some adventure in life, and before we know it, we're trapped. And then we slip, and we start down the slope, that path toward sin and toward death. This is our third study in the book of James, a series called Real Faith in Real Life. And the book of James is very, very practical. It's a how-to on the Christian life. So earlier we've seen by the Spirit of God through James how we are to rightly respond during trials. Last time we were together, we saw how we are to have godly wisdom concerning the rich and the poor. Today, James gives us another how-to. How to avoid the dangers of temptation. How to avoid the dangers of temptation. I don't know about you, but my parents taught me some good practical safety tips when I was a kid. And I've passed some of these down on to my own children. Safety tips like, you've got to know your name, your address, and your phone number. You've got to know how to call 911 if there's an emergency. If you get lost, stay where you are. They never do that, do they, our kids? Don't run near the pool. Don't talk to strangers. Don't eat anything from strangers. Don't open the door for anybody. Don't touch the fallen power line. Don't play with matches. If you do, stop, drop, and roll. I just totally stressed out a bunch of moms and grandmoms right there with those safety tips. Sorry about that. I don't know if your parents taught you this one, but mine did. When you come up to the road and you're ready to cross, you need to stop, look, and listen. Okay, and in our outline this morning, I'm going to get really practical. Hopefully you can hold on to this in the days ahead. To avoid the dangers of temptation, we need to stop, look, and listen. All together, stop, look, and listen. All right, great. Turn with me to James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 18. That's where our study will be this morning. And the first thing James says is we must stop. We must stop blaming others. Stop blaming others. Look at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's interesting. James has just wrapped up a section on trials, and then he jumps right into temptation. What's the connection between trials and temptation? It seems that when we face tough times, that we're more, there's a greater propensity towards sin. And the reason I say that is we face tough times and we begin to question God's love for us. Sometimes we'll become bitter and angry with God in our hearts, and we'll begin to reject His will for our lives. And it's when we reject God's will for our lives that we are in grave danger of temptation. Ultimately, though, temptation can be for our good or for our harm, depending on how we respond to it. That's what our message this morning is all about. The first thing James says or tells us about temptation is that God cannot be tempted. Look at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. The Greek here carries the idea of untemptable, without capacity for temptation. God cannot be tempted because He is holy. The prophet Isaiah, he had a vision of God and God's throne, and above the throne of God were angels flying about, crying out to one another. And here's what they cried: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." God's holiness, the only attribute of God, repeated three times in the Scriptures. And with the vision, Isaiah is so overcome with his sinfulness that he declares a woe on himself. "Woe is me, I am ruined," Isaiah says, ruined in the presence of holiness. God is holy. He is separate. He is independent from this fallen world. He is absolute moral purity. And because of this, He hates sin. He hates evil with a perfect hatred. He has no vulnerability to it. It has absolutely no appeal to Him whatsoever. God is holy. He cannot be tempted. James also tells us that God cannot tempt. He cannot tempt. Look back at verse 13. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone." Remember, in our previous study, God does allow trials in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ for the glory of God. He allows those in our lives, but He never, ever tempts us. This would be in opposition to His very nature as a holy God. It's impossible because He never desires for His children to sin. He's too holy to be tempted. He is too loving to tempt us. It's an impossibility. So stop blaming Him. Stop blaming God. And it seems that this blame game has been our go-to move since the very beginning, hasn't it? You go all the way back to the garden, and what's happening there? The serpent comes and deceives Eve. And Eve takes the fruit. She wants to know what it's like to be like God, to know good and evil. And she takes the fruit and she eats it. And then she gives it to her husband, Adam. He takes it and he eats it. And the world in that moment is plunged into sin. Then God confronts them, goes to Adam. Here comes the blame game. "Adam, what's going on here? The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." He's pointing the finger at Eve. And when he does that, he's pointing the finger at God who made Eve for him. Then God approaches Eve. "What's going on here? It was the serpent who deceived me and I ate." And the blame game begins and fingers are being pointed everywhere. Don't blame God. Don't blame God by saying, "God, you gave me these desires. God, you put me in this circumstance." Don't blame Him. God cannot be tempted and God cannot tempt. Take responsibility for your own actions. Do you know there's a national Blame Someone Else Day on our calendar? No joke. Some of you may have known that. I had no idea. It's ridiculous. Ann Moeller, 1982 in Clio, Michigan. Her alarm went off, or didn't go off. I can't remember. She overslept anyways. She was late to work, late to all her appointments, and she started the blame game. She made excuses for everything and passed it all off. That happened to be a Friday the 13th. So, on your calendar, the first Friday, the 13th of each year, people are free to spread the blame. "It's not my fault." Okay, some of you would like to use that. You're looking at your calendar, but guess what? It already happened April 13th. Don't blame me. Don't blame me for that. You can look forward to next year, though, September 13th, 2019. You might be able to have some fun with National Blame Somebody Else Day. That's crazy. It's hard to believe that's true. But really, all the way back to the garden, we've been playing that blame game, haven't we? It's been on our calendar since the very beginning of time. So to avoid the dangers of temptation, we've got to practice stop. Stop blaming others. Second, we've got to practice look. Look beyond the temptation. Look beyond the temptation. You know, sin's not just a spontaneous act. There's actually a process taking place. If we'll just look beyond that temptation to the end result, we can avoid so much heartache and pain in our life. So what is that process? James describes it in three stages. Stage one, temptation starts with desire. It all begins with desire. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Got to be careful here. Not all desires are sinful and evil, right? Some desires are good, normal, and God-given. It's when we act on our desires outside of the will of God that we are guilty of sinning. Think about this. We all get tired, right? And we all need sleep. That's a good, normal, God-given desire. But if you begin to oversleep or sleep all the time, you begin to shirk all of your responsibilities in life, now you are guilty and acting outside of God's will. You've turned something good into evil and you're guilty of sinning. So not all desires are evil. They're evil when we act outside of God's will. But there are some desires that are inherently evil. And we're all sinners by nature, and we face the constant temptation of being dragged away or enticed rather than walking by the Spirit. Notice James says, our own evil desire. Our own evil desires. This tells me that our evil desires, our passionate longings, are individual. They're different for different people in this auditorium. Some of us have the same temptations and struggles, but they are different. A lot of times they're different because of how we were brought up, of our experiences through life, maybe the culture that we're in, the environment that we're in day after day. Some of us are tempted by anger. Some of us are tempted by sexual sin. Some of us are tempted by gossip. Some of us are tempted by pride. All of us are tempted by pride. But we all face these unique evil desires that we're battling against. But we're fully responsible. We are fully responsible for how we respond in times of temptation. We can't fall back on that old, the devil made me do it, right? The devil made me do it. Yes, Satan is real. Yes, he accuses the brethren. Yes, he's a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. I get that. But we cannot blame God or blame him, nor can we blame God for how we respond to temptation. We are individually and fully responsible for our own actions and for our own sinful hearts. Those two words there, notice them, dragged away and enticed, right? A lot of good West Virginians in the auditorium, these are hunting and fishing terms in the Greek. It always sparks my interest. They carry the idea of capturing with attractive bait. So there's this attractive bait out there, and the prey is captured. I just love to go bass fishing. Any bass fishermen out there? Largemouth, smallmouth? Okay, we got a few. First service, there was like one hand. Like, are we in West Virginia? Where are we? Right? I just love bass fishing, and that's why this next video is so captivating and intriguing to me. Check this out. Thank you. and you're thinking, don't eat it, buddy, don't do it. It's like a bad horror movie or something. Don't take it. But you know, we're all just like that bass, aren't we? Sin is so alluring, and it just dangles there, just tempting us. And the bait keeps us from seeing the hook, the consequences, the sorrow, and all the regret that is tied to sin. You know, temptation is not in itself sin, but it's when we take the bait, when we bite down on the hook, that we have sinned. But you know, we don't have to take the bait, do we? We have everything we need in this Christian life to not take the bait. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Let me share just a few practical tips that you can employ in the heat of temptation in times when you're tempted. Five different things. First, set some boundaries. Set some boundaries. Know your weaknesses, know your vulnerabilities in life, and then to the best of your ability, remove all of those types of environments from your life. Again, to the best of your ability. That can be difficult, but set some boundaries. Second, consider the consequences. This is what I mean by look beyond the temptation. Think about the consequences of your action. Third, when temptation comes, because we can't always avoid it, cry out to God. Cry out to God. He promises, I will give you a way of escape. He's promised that to us, so cry out to Him. Fourth, use the Word. Take some time and pour through the Scriptures and hide God's Word in your heart. The psalmist said, I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So memorize verses that are specific to your area of temptation and then proclaim them with the power of God, just like Jesus did in the wilderness and then Satan fled from Him. So use the Scriptures and then finally seek accountability. You're not alone. The beginning of that verse, there is no sin that is, or all sin is common to all mankind. That's the Dan version. All sin is common to all mankind. So that means that there's someone else in this auditorium struggling in the same way that you are. So find some accountability, find some help. Pray for one another, build each other up, help one another, challenge each other. So let me repeat those tips. Set boundaries, consider the consequences, cry out to God, use the Word, and seek accountability. God will help you. We don't have to take the bait. But if we do take the bait, if we do, the process continues on. We're on that uncontrollable slide on down the face of the mountain. We move to stage two, where evil desire leads to disobedience. So stage two leads us to disobedience. Look at verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. James moves from fishing language now to the language of childbirth. Notice the words, has conceived, gives birth. So something grabs our attention and we desire it so strongly that we just ignore the dangers. Sin is conceived in the mind, and then we act by our will. We make the conscious decision to take the bait. It's done. We're hooked, and the sin has been committed. The baby is born, and that baby's name is sin. The baby's name is sin. So submitting to our own evil desires always results in disobedience. But this isn't the end of the process. We move on to the next stage, stage three, where sin ends in death. Sin ends in death. Look at verse 15. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There are actually two births here, right? Desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. So sin in our lives, it just grows so rapidly. And before we know it, it becomes a habit for us. We're living in habitual sin. And what's scary is typical birth results in life. But when sin gives birth, the result is death in our lives. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Thank the Lord for the second part of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's by grace alone, through faith, that we can be saved. It's through Jesus Christ alone that we can avoid spiritual death and eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. For those who are in Christ, those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, sin can no longer result in spiritual death. Salvation is fully of grace. And if salvation is fully of grace, then we must be kept fully by the grace of God. And what a wonderful truth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We are eternally secure. But there are consequences. There are serious consequences for disobedience, even for Christians. Even physical death can be a possibility for those who are willfully, sinfully disobedient. So whenever you're tempted, take your eyes off the bait. Remember the hook. Remember the consequences. Look beyond the temptation. So to avoid the dangers of temptation, we've got to stop. Stop blaming others. We've got to look beyond the temptation. And thirdly, we've got to listen. Listen to the truth. Listen to the truth. Look at verse 16. James says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." Don't be deceived about the true source of evil. Don't be deceived about the true source of all that is good. God is good. God is good. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created." You know, one of the great deceptions in life is to think, God's holding out on me. There's something better for me outside of God's will. And we begin to question His goodness. We begin to question His love and care for us. But listen to the truth about God. God is good. He's good. And what a transition here. James goes from talking about evil, being dragged away, being enticed, sin and death. And then look at the language in verses 17 and 18. Perfect, good, gift, lights, truth, first fruits. A literal reading of verse 17 would go like this: all good giving and every perfect gift is from above. The two Greek words used for giving there talk about both the act of giving and also the gift itself. So God is always loving and gracious in how He gives us good gifts. And every gift that He gives is absolutely perfect. In fact, there's nothing good in this world except that which comes from our good God. God is called the Father of the heavenly lights. This is an Old Testament, an old ancient Jewish expression referring to God as the creator and sustainer of the universe. God is the creator and sustainer of the sun, the moon, and the stars. But I think James might want us to go a little deeper here, because the Bible also says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Our great God is absolutely perfect. He is pure and holy. He is trustworthy in everything that He says. God is light. He is infinitely good. And one of the areas where we see His goodness most clearly is in our salvation. Look at verse 18. "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. James is speaking about regeneration, the new birth. We're made alive in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And all this is made possible by the Word, because of the gospel. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The Bible also says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." If it weren't for the goodness of God, we couldn't know God. We couldn't experience eternal life through Jesus Christ. And God is just so constantly good and generous. He lavishes gifts on us day after day after day. He gives us eternal life. He gives us His Word, His perfect Word. He gives us a privileged position in Jesus Christ. Notice we're the first fruits of all He created. Another Old Testament expression talking about the first and best fruits in a harvest. Those that were offered to God in faith and in obedience to Him with the expectant hope that there would be a future harvest. And we're the first fruits. We have a privileged position in Christ. We are the first evidence of God's new and perfect creation, which is still yet to come. Look what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly." So we're all under the curse, experiencing the great burden of sin. "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." We've been given new life, but it's just a foretaste of the incredible glory which is to come. Think about it, the time when the burden of sin is lifted off your shoulders and you're made to be like Jesus Christ. You have a new, glorified, resurrected body, no longer capable of sin. And what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. So when we think about this, we think about the goodness of God, we've got to stop and ask ourselves, why would we take the bait? Why do we always take the bait? There's nothing good in this world except that which comes down from our Heavenly Father. So God is good. It's not just good, God is also unchanging. Look back with me at verse 17, please. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." You know, on the earth, we experience all kinds of changing light, don't we? Sun rises in the east and casts all of its shadows to the west. The sun sets in the west and it's casting all of its shadows to the east. The sun rises and sets. We experience day and night, day after day after day. The moon changes from full moon to crescent to new. So light in this world is constantly shifting and changing, but God is not like that. God is the unchanging God. He's unchanging in His goodness. God can't change for the worse. Why? Because He is holy, holy, holy. God can't get any better because He is absolutely perfect. He is perfection. You know, growing up, we'd make an annual trip to the White Mountains of New Hampshire. I'm a Yankee boy, for all of those of you who don't know. But grew up in New England, and we've got some mountains too, the White Mountains. Jim's son, Dennis, is pastoring up there. He hikes a lot of those White Mountains. But a beautiful place to go and visit. And one of my favorite stops was the Old Man of the Mountain. What a neat place. There's a series of five granite ledges there that appeared to be the face of an old man. 200 years ago, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a famous story about it called The Great Stone Face. The New Hampshire license plate, some of you may have seen it, it dons the image of the Old Man of the Mountain. It's the official state emblem, too, so a very important thing to the people of New Hampshire. But in early May, 2003, in a heavy fog, the 700-ton face fell to the ground, broke into pieces, and slid on down the mountain. The people of New Hampshire were devastated. Listen to what one resident said. It's something that has been a part of our lives forever. At first, it was disbelief. No one could believe he came down. It's like a member of your family dying. You know, our family has since visited that same beloved site. All that's there is jagged rocks, formless, just like any other mountain. What a sad thing. You know, the things around us are constantly shifting and changing. People and circumstances and seasons, they all change. But there's one constant in our life that never changes. There is no rock like our God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's our stability. He's our stability in times of temptation. He always provides a way of escape. We need to listen. Listen to the truth about God. He is infinitely good, and He can never, ever change. So in closing, to avoid the dangers of temptation, we need to stop. Stop blaming others. Take responsibility for our own choices that flow from our own sinful hearts. We need to look. Look beyond the temptation. Get your eyes off the bait. Remember the hook, the consequences of sin. And then we need to listen. Listen to the truth about God. God is trustworthy and good, and He will sustain you in the face of temptation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is truth. Thank You for every promise that You've made to us. You are the unchanging God, and we praise You this morning. Father, thank You that You give us a way to escape. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ, and we thank You. Father, I pray for victory. Victory for me in times of temptation. Victory for our church family. Help us to look to You, to use Your Word, to trust in You, the rock. God, I pray that there be a revival in our hearts as we experience victory over sin so we can go out and live the abundant life that You desire for us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.